Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Let's pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, you have dealt well with your servant according to your word, according to the promises which you have given to us. Lord, that you would teach us good judgments and knowledge as we believe in your commandments. Lord, you have sent us away. Sometimes we wander far from you, but you bring us back to yourself and build that firm foundation upon your word. And we pray that we would do so. You would teach us your statutes. We would love you with our whole heart and mind and soul and strength. And you would do so through the help of the Spirit. Help us tonight, this evening, as we come before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. This is God's holy and inerrant, inspired word. Please take heed how you hear. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I can continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And the Lord and Abram said, Behold, you have been given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look towards heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. We come to Genesis 15, and as we've gone through Genesis, we notice that many of the stories are tied together, that we often might come to a passage like Genesis 15 and hear a sermon on this or a teaching on this passage, but we really don't understand how it fits in the overall context of the whole book of Genesis. But context is a great thing to remember when we come to these verses, and a great blessing it is to be able to preach verse by verse through the Bible. We understand the context because we've been walking through the context a little bit. We might forget the great defeat which came to Abram through defeating the kings and the Chedorlaomer, but I think it helps us understand this passage. What Abram actually gave up when he had the opportunity to be able to draw a line in the sand, to be able to maybe make a great name for himself after defeating the armies, the four armies of the north, to be able to come and create his own empire. An empire like Chedorlaomer's, where the king of Sodom might come and join and make an alliance with him. But he doesn't make an alliance. He doesn't follow earthly wealth or an earthly name. He decides to draw a line in the sand and says, My allegiance is to the Lord, the possessor of heaven and earth. And we saw the mysterious Melchizedek. And he'd rejected all that the earth had to offer, the world had to offer. But he still had no children to his name. He still had no title in his hand. He only had the promise of God to be able to hold on to. So after all this had come to pass, we come now to Genesis 15. And the first thing we notice is it starts with divine revelation. Genesis 15, 1 says, After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. Now, we've noted continually through the study of Genesis, God initiates the conversation. God is the one who voluntarily condescends down to his people. He is the one that initiates the conversation. There's a gap between man and God is the one who does so and initiates that. And the Lord comes to Abram in a vision. And we're seeing the Lord coming to Abram in different ways. In Genesis 12, 1, he comes to him and he speaks to him. In 12, 7, he comes to him. He appeared before Abram, this theophany. He comes and speaks to him after the separation of Lot in Genesis 13. And now we see that the Lord comes to Abram in a vision. Now we've go into detail about this theophany. We will, especially when we get to chapter 16 with the angel of the Lord appearing to Hagar. But often a vision is used in the scriptures and accompanied with a prophet. A prophet receives a vision to be able to pass that word on. But I think what we need to really stop and realize is at this point in time, that the method in which God gives the word is not the most important thing. It's the word which it's attached to. The word is the central spine which flows through all these things, that God speaks. He appears to him and he speaks. He comes and speaks to God, that the word of God is given to Abraham, that this is Abraham, this is the spine which holds all these events together, that the word explains the sign, that the word is essential. This is how God comes. He comes with the power of his word. Now, in the scriptures leading up, this is always how God communicates to his people, through his word. Now, there's no scriptures been written at this point, but he comes to Abram with divine revelation, speaking through the word. He'll give him a sign as he goes and looks out the stars. But the stars is only explained through the word. Now, there's movements across the world. There's one that's called the New Apostolic Movement, and it seeks to elevate the appearance of God, the miracles of Christ, and they look to the miracles of Christ and they elevate them, or turn to the apostles in Acts and they say their miracles are the most important thing. But they emphasize what the Bible doesn't emphasize. The Bible really emphasizes the preaching of Christ as the sign. Who is this that comes in Mark, who preaches with authority? The people ask. But the spine is always God's word. The sacrament always is accompanied with the word. So it is today that God has not changed. God is unchangeable. That although in the Old Testament it might have had more glory accompanying the word is still the central spine, and this is how God relates to his people, through his word. It is still today the same way that God relates to us, through his word. We have the special revelation, the divine revelation now in Scripture, but it's still the same tenet. The word of God is central. And God comes to Abram, Yahweh comes to Abram in a vision and says, "Fear not." Now, there's many reasons Abram could be afraid. We don't know the exact result of why the Lord came and visited Abram in a vision. We don't know the situation that Abram is in. But I think there's four options in which why he would explain fear not. Maybe the first is that he has this fear of the four kings of Chedorlaomer. They've wiped out this enormous army. And in a culture where it's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, you wonder if maybe he had sons. And his sons were going to come down, the sons of Chedorlaomer and the other kings, coming with an army. He fought them when they were defeated, but now he's afraid that they would come. This powerhouse would come, and imagine you're at the top of the food chain, and someone knocks you off that chain. Everyone thinks you're a pushover, you're a weakling. One of the best things you could do is go and conquer the person who pushed you off the chain to be able to start that dominance again. Move your way back to the top of the ladder. So maybe he's afraid of the kings of Chedorlaomer coming back. The second is the exact opposite of that. He's afraid because he's worried other nations might think this is their opportunity to come to the top of the ladder. You have all these other nations seeing there's this empty spot now at the top. Who is going to be the next empire that rules? So he's worried now he's a target on his back, that other people are coming. He's wounded after battle. He might be an easy target if a large amount of people come. But he's also probably accumulated. They don't necessarily know what happened in Genesis 14, that he hasn't taken any wealth from the king of Sodom or anything. And they might think he has a great amount of wealth. So now's the time to be able to collect that wealth. Maybe the third option, he has a fear of a king of Sodom. Now, the king of Sodom came before him and said, "Let's make an allegiance with one to another." And Abram rejects him. Now, in a culture of shame and honor, this could be a very bad thing. So again, the king of Sodom might have wanted to come up to prove a point. You know, you chose the wrong enemy to have. But I think time and time again, all these things, the kings of all the world, is not what the fear is really that's driving Abraham. Abram, it's the fear of the Lord. I think this is really what happens often when the Lord comes and speaks to people. The first thing that they say is, "Fear not." You say this throughout the scriptures. One example is in Isaiah 41. "For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm of Jacob, you men of Israel. I'm the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." He says that again to Isaac in Genesis 26. "And the Lord appeared to him in the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you. And I will bless you and multiply you for the sake of your servant Abraham's sake." And here, the fear is accompanied his words that God is more powerful than all the kings that Abram might be afraid of. The God is the king with abundance of power, as we read before in the psalm. And he comes and he tells him, "Why should you not fear? You should not fear because I am your shield." The Lord who was with Abram, who delivered him out of the enemy's hand. We saw this in Genesis 14:20. The four kings who defeated 11 kingdoms and cities is the Lord who delivered Abram into their enemies, into Abram's hand. The Lord who made the heavens and the earth is your shield. A shield is an object that protects you from danger. You're going into battle and you're open and you're alert. There's nothing to protect you but your shield. Think about riot police, and one of their great tools that they have is shields. They need to set up a barrier between them to be able to protect themselves from flaming darts, from other things. This is a first piece of defense, is a shield. Just as an umbrella protects you from rain, a shield protects you from the flaming darts, the spears, the arrows. And the Lord is Abram's shield. The Lord is the one who protects him. The Lord is our shield, the psalmist writes in Psalm 51:11. Psalm 15, verse 9 and 11 says, "O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is our help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord, for He is their help and their shield." God is the rock, the fortress, the deliverer, the one who you take refuge. He's their shield. David Clarkson says, "The titles of God are virtually promises. When He is called a sun, a shield, a strong tower, a hiding place, a portion, the titles of Christ, light of the world, bread of life, the way, the truth, the life, and the titles of the spirit of truth, of holiness, of glory, of grace, of supplication and sealing, witnessing spirit. Faith may conclude as much out of these, out of promises." Just as God has given us His names and the titles in which He gives, they're promises in which we hold on to. And God comes to Abram and says, "Fear not, I am your shield." But He also says, not just He's your shield, He's your protection, He's also your reward. Abram's given up everything. He has no possessions to his name that are given by the world. He's holding fast to the promise which is given to him in chapter 12, that the Lord would bless him, would make His name great, would show His greatness to him. And the Lord is his reward. It's not the possessions which he gave up from the king of Sodom. He had rejected the earthly plunder. The Bible says in Psalm 127 that children are a blessing, a heritage from the Lord. The children are seen as a reward. And here God is saying that He is their reward. We often think of this reward as children and land in a physical sense. This is the blessing which God has given to Abram. He would make him great, that he would give him children, that he'd give him a land, make a great nation from him. But his reward is not merely just a physical sense of children and land, but he, more than a son or a geographical marker, it would be a spiritual offering, the land whose architect is the Lord. The Lord is his portion forever. Martin Luther actually translates this section as your very great reward. Not merely just land and merely offspring, or just merely spiritual land and spiritual offspring, but the Lord himself would be his reward. Abram had passed up the opportunity of a lifetime to become the next Chedorlaomer in the world, to have his own empire, to have his own kingdoms like Nimrod, to rule the world, to sit in the seat of power, to conquer the Middle East and in the middle of the 1500 BC. Hard for us to fathom. We don't have political world power of armies. We don't really see fighting for land as much these days. Superpowers wiping out people as they do with land. We've seen somewhat of a neutralization of this. But a modern example is Abram is offered the corner office in a big company. Who's just acquired all these other companies. With the title CEO. And he passes that up. All you need to do is partner with this big company, Sodom. And all of this can be yours. Or as Darth Vader says in Star Wars, Luke, you can destroy the Emperor. He has foreseen this. It is your destiny. Join me and together we can rule the galaxy. And here's what Abram's passed up. He passes it up and says, no, I'll wait for God. The Lord's response is that he will be his shield and his reward. But Abram has questions. There's a great man of faith, spoken of in Hebrews as a man of faith, yet he still has doubts. He still has questions. I think there's a great testimony to us that a great man of faith can still have these doubts and these questions. That even believers might have these doubts and these questions. So it starts with divine revelation, but then he hopes in divine strength. We see this in verses 2 and 3. And Abram said to the Lord, O God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And then again in verse 3, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Now, these are the first recorded words of Abram to God. I've seen him respond in other situations, but these are the first recorded words we have of Abram directing himself to God. He'd previously called upon the name of the Lord, but he'd never used words. We don't know in which what words he used. But in Genesis 15, we see this union of land and offering again. Offspring. The land is found in Genesis 12 and 14, that his promise is really central around land, where he goes and settles, where he is with his land. And then the offspring becomes the predominant thing that is discussed in chapters 16 to 22. However, in chapters 15, we see this combination of these questioning of the offspring in verses 2 and 3, and then the question of land in verse 8. And he addresses God, and he asks this question of him, the Lord, Adonai, God, which is also, when it's capitalized like that, means Yahweh. So we might translate this Lord, Lord, Lord Yahweh, Adonai, Yahweh. The covenant-keeping God who appeared and spoke and have come to him and now in a vision is addressed by Abram. He addresses and nothing to his name. No child, no land. You've promised this before. You might argue in some small way that his name has been made great by defeating these armies. You know, he's blessed other nations. you know, through the king of Salem. But the promise is not full yet, right? He made a promise that he'd make him a great nation. There's no good in being a great nation that lasts for a generation. Abram's question is really quite simple. You keep on saying that you're going to give me all these things. You've promised to do so. But I have no child to my name. The person who will inherit this is Eliezer of Damascus. What will you give me? You speak of offspring and land and a reward. But what will it be? I have nothing. Are you just like the world, right? The world offers us and promises all these things and never fulfills. You promise the best and pay the worst. And Abram's question is, what will you give me? I continue childless. It's not merely just a statement of fact, right? It's not just, I don't have any children now. But there's this continuing sense that I don't have any children yet. I'm going to continue being childless. I don't have a child. I will not have a child. I shall die childless. This will come up again in the issue of age and having children. But I'm not getting any younger. Actually, I'm getting older. My dad started having children at the age of 70, right? It says that Terah had children at 70. I'm now close to 75, 76, and have no children. Sarah's barren. We know this. But he has no child to his name. What good is getting the land if I can't pass it on through inheritance? What good is it blessing other nations if I myself am not a nation? What will you give me? Endura Gurd explains the heart of Abram's question. Nor was he simply in love with babies, in search of a cuddly Abram Jr., with a heart's melting smile. He wanted to see God's purpose of blessing the whole world through him carried out. It is too much to say that he was looking for the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, the one who would come and crush the serpent's head once and for all. From where would this promised Savior come? How would God fulfill his promises? But he still has nothing but a promise. The heir of his house, literally, the translation of this is the son of acquisition. Is Eliezer of Damascus, basically the manager of his house. What will you give me? He asks. Good real question to ask at the age of 75. There's no real change. It doesn't seem like anything's going to change in the future. The Lord had promised that he'd make him a great nation, that he would bless you and make his name great so that he would be a blessing. Again, in 12 verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, your offspring will give this land. The life of the believer might have periods of doubt. In this case, Abram questioned God with his words. Next chapter, we'll see his doubt with his actions. However, the believer might question the promises of God. This does not alter the promise. God had said he would do something, he will do it. It's not based on our level of faith. God doesn't do things just because we have faith. God does something because he said he would do something. If it was based upon our faith, the promises of God would be like waves in an ocean, up and down, depending on the situations we find ourselves in. But assurance is never the measure of faith. We're not saved by assurance alone, but we're saved by faith alone, by grace alone. He understands the promise of God, and his question is exactly that. When will you fulfill your promise? And his question is not, what do I need to do to get this promise? His question is, when will you give it to me? He came back to God and asked God what he had promised he would said he would do. He showed God his handwriting. This is the best thing to do when we have these moments of doubt and faith, is to turn to the promises of God and go back to God in prayer and ask him, and show him his handwriting. You said you would do this. But finally, he sees a rest in the divine promise, verses 4 and 5. And again, the Lord comes to him, and the Lord comes to him through word. What does he do? He gives his word again. He's questioning the word of God. He has doubts about these promises, and God comes back to him and says, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." The promise is propositional. The word of God came, but it's also personal. The word of the Lord came to him. In this moment of desperation, in this moment of doubt, the word of God came to him and spoke to him and told him the answer to his question. It's not Eliezer of Damascus that will be your heir. Your very own son will be your heir. Promises that you will not continue childless. Although it feels like you will have an heir. Again, we need to note that God comes back to him and doesn't give him something to hold, like a son, or an ultrasound picture of his son to come. He still comes back to him with a promise of assurance. He comes back to him through the word. He gives his word again. It's been probably about 9 to 10 years maybe since God had made his first promise, maybe a little bit less. He gives him his word. He doesn't even give him more information, right? You'd think that maybe he might give him his word and just say, "You're like maybe 85 now. It's not going to happen till you're 100. He gives him his word again. And the word heir here is not merely just passing things down, but also passing down of the promises and the reward. Right in the promise in Genesis 7, 12, verse 7, right? He says that your children will have this land. Negatively speaking, that you don't just inherit things, right? You can also inherit debt. You inherit a house, but the house has an enormous mortgage on it. You inherit the debt with that house and attached to the mortgage. You can have a negative promise. But here are the promises to Abram, not just to Abram himself, but his whole offspring. We see this blessing now spoken to Abram is also given to his children. In Galatians 3, verse 29, it says, "If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." That the promise not just continues through Abram to Isaac, to Jacob, but his promise continues to all of his offspring. This continues that the Lord will be your shield, your reward. Hebrews 11 says, "By faith he went and lived in the land of promise as a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs to this same promise." That the promise is passed down. That the heir will be the son from his loins, literally, is the word that's used here. That a promise is given to offspring. The offspring coming to Christ. That a promise is given to Christ that we see in Galatians 3:16. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. What has Christ been given? Christ has been given, blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. The hope of Christ. Often God's word is the promise, comes with a sign. God gives us his word. But he also gives us a sign to be able to accompany the word. And we see this here in this as well. This sign here is somewhat temporal. due to the nature. And he doesn't come with a command to be able to pass this on, that we go out and look at stars as a sacrament of the church. But this temporal sign is given to be able to accompany the promise. But quite simply, God tells Abram to look. Charles Spurgeon, in his testimony, he explains when he was younger, he went to find a church. He was moved by the Holy Spirit and was trying to find a church. There was this big snowstorm and there's many churches that were closed, but there's this primitive Methodist chapel. About 12 to 15 people were there. And the minister was not available that day due to the snowstorm. And a layman comes up and looks at the pulpit and he says, he reads the text from Isaiah 45. Verse 22, look unto me and ye be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He couldn't really pronounce the words as layman properly, but it didn't matter. He just pointed out the words, look. It does not take a great deal of effort to be able to look. You aren't, he says, you aren't lifting a finger or a foot. You just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. And he points out this text says, look unto me. But here, Abram is given this sign to be able to just go out and look. He's got the word of promise, but he goes out and he points and the simplicity of looking. God doesn't tell Abram to have faith. God doesn't, although he does have faith at this point, nor come back when your child is your own. He simply tells him, he doesn't tell him he needs to uphold the law perfectly, but look. The word look is only used 3 times. The other 2 times, it's a warning not to look back to Sodom. And then Lot's wife looks back. But now, God tells him to look and look up. Don't look down to the possibilities of man, but look up to the promises of God. Look up to the God who made the heavens and the earth out of nothing in the space of 6 days. Look up at the stars and count them. Who put them there? Who numbered them? Who gave them their names? How many there are? Look. Previously, God had told him to look down and count the dust in chapter 13, but now he tells him to look up to the stars. What will you give me is the question which Abram asks the Lord, and the Lord says, my word. And this sign of the stars, my word and the sign is all that you need to trust. Nothing changes from verse 3 to verse 6, right? The stars were always there. Nothing changes besides the Lord speaking and showing his promise. The important piece in chapter 15 is not the stars, but what the stars represent, what they're tied to. Chapter 15, verse 5, he says, so shall your offspring be. It's not that the stars are so amazing. It's the promise which accompanies the sign. It's the promise which goes together. The stars are always there. But it's God's word that helps us understand, has great revelation, so shall your offspring be. In hope he believed against hope. Romans 4:18 says, in hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. All the things in the world would say, you're a fool, you've given up so much. Sarah hasn't had a child, it's more likely, often than not, each day that goes by, she's more likely not to be able to have a child. But he hoped against hope. And the stars are used again and again to remind God's people of the promise of multiplication. This commandment to be fruitful, to multiply. Now to Abram as this promise is given, so shall your offspring be. Genesis 22, I will bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as stars of the heaven, as the sand on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. Or in Exodus 32, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply yourself as the stars of heaven. The emphasis on this passage is the promise, not the sign. Stars don't save, stars don't change. But it's a special revelation, the word, the promise, which is accompanied by this. Nothing is too hard for you, Jeremiah writes. We're in Romans 4, speaking of Abraham. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as they gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And at this moment, in this moment, we'll see this teetering, wavering faith which goes through in chapter 16. But at this moment, you have faith in God and his promise that he would say he would do what he said he would do what he promised. Next week, we see the faith in divine righteousness. But his response is, give me something. And he's given something, righteousness. His reward is not a child, but something far greater than offspring, faith and righteousness. Again, Ian Duergood says, Abraham's faith was not in power of faith itself, nor was a leap in the dark. Abraham's faith was settled conviction that God would do what he had promised, no matter what. It is such faith alone that justified Abram. Stand the same today, that we stand and rest upon God's promises found in his word. There might be times around us where we not understand, we don't quite grasp it. We might doubt. We still hold fast to God's word, the promise which he has given to us. Promises, we rest on the promises of God. The hymn written by Keslow Carter, standing on the promises of Christ my King, stand on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. We rest not in our circumstances, the situation we find ourselves in. We rest on the promise of God. Let's do so right now through prayer. Let's pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise to you, the one who has spoken the world into existence in the space of 6 days, and also works through the decree of providence in our lives. And we give thanks to you. You are the one who has given us the many promises found in your word. And we pray that we would rest wholly on them in times of doubt, of uncertainty, of questioning, when we, like Abram, want to cry out, what will you give me? Lord, let us go and rest wholly on your word. Let us seek Christ, the one who the word points to, and rest in him. Let us look up. Let us look up to Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.